What would you do in the next couple weeks if you knew you were going to die in 2 weeks? Take an insurance policy. Pray. Make sure all your papers are in order. When Jesus went to Jerusalem, he knew he went there to die. And a lot of attention is given in Christendom to Jesus' Passion Week and what he did the last week. In fact, there's some churches that have set up this thing called Stations of the Cross. And it's kind of little stops where Jesus, did things along his way to being crucified. And since this is a couple weeks before then, I was thinking, gee, I wonder what Jesus did the week before the last week. What was the last stuff he did before he went to Jerusalem to fulfill his destiny? So I had done a sermon once upon a time in Mark, the last lesson that Jesus taught the disciples, where blind Bartimaeus gets healed, which is a really significant one. But I was thinking a little bit about something called the theology of place. Like, does something happen significantly in various places? So I kind of got out my Bible and went through and kind of looked. You can actually try this at home. Looked at what were the last steps that Jesus took. And it's kind of confusing because you have multiple Gospels and where it actually figures out. And it's pretty easy to get his last final run. If this is kind of Jerusalem on the map, if you're facing me now, up there is Nazareth and Galilee, and there's a river Jordan. And over there, Jericho. And the last week he kind of goes from Jericho in just a straight line, boom, right into Jerusalem. He makes a stop off the week before at a place called Bethany, where some very significant things happened. And I'm not a real big fan of map geography, but I kind of looked up what else happened at Bethany, and that was the last spot where Jesus hung out before he went back to heaven. So it's his last stopover before he goes and does this thing in Jerusalem, his last stopover. And I figured, hey, there might be some interesting things going on in Bethany. What's about Bethany? And I found out there were some significant things, and we'll be talking about them in a few minutes. But being the obsessive compulsive that I am, I kind of said, well, what do you do before Bethany? So I kind of traced it back a little bit, and then I kind of ran out of space for what I wanted to talk to today. So we're going to start with Jesus' hometown, up in Galilee in Nazareth. He makes a final stop there, and then leaves. And then he goes to a place called Capernaum, then Jericho, finally Bethany. Bethany's kind of like a bedroom community, an hour or so outside of Jerusalem. And during his last week, when he's doing all that stuff, he goes out every night to Bethany, with one little exception, and hangs out there. That's where his friends were. We're going to look at some of that. But let's go up to the top. We're going to follow the footsteps of Jesus to Bethany. And we're going to start with Galilee. So the very first time his public ministry began was in Luke 4:6, when he comes to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he opens up to a section of Isaiah. It's like 60, 61, 63, 60, yeah, somewhere in there. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim forgiveness or deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And then he stops. And he doesn't continue the rest of the context. This is what's known as the Nazareth Manifesto. It's when Jesus begins his public ministry. He says, "This is what I'm about." And I like this passage so much, I might even spend all next week dealing with it, because this is Jesus' purpose statement for what he's doing here on earth. On the cross, when he says, "It is finished," you have to ask, what? And you go back to, this is where it started. And as I start looking at these things, I'll just give you a little preview of next week. These are things that Jesus came to do during his first time on earth. And there's a gap, and the stuff that goes on is to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and to bring in the Lord's wrath and basically set up his kingdom. He stopped before that because his mission during the first visit was just the stuff that's listed here, which tells me that this is the stuff that was fulfilled here. All this stuff is supposed to happen in the lives of his followers here and now. The other stuff that's not going to happen until his return are the rest of the verses back in Isaiah. We might take a little peek at them. But just a little preview of some of the things. We all know about, he proclaims forgiveness to the captives in sin. You know, that's the big message. But there is so much more that he wanted people to enter into in terms of having a relationship with him. Healing the brokenhearted, freedom, sight, all these other great things that God wants, and Jesus proclaimed those things and actually made it happen. I don't know if you know the reaction of his hometown to his first sermon. But he goes on to say basically that, you know, the only, you know, God sent Elijah to widows, and basically the people of Israel aren't really receptive to this truth. And so all those in the synagogue, verse 28, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built. And they want to throw him over the cliff. Stone him! Not a very promising career as a preacher. But fitting for a guy who winds up crucified. And they rejected him. And you think, okay, I'm done here. No more. But I was kind of intrigued as I'm starting to trace his footsteps backward before his final ascent to Jerusalem. He goes back again. He makes a last visit. Actually makes a couple more visits, but he actually makes a last visit. And back in Mark 13:57, the response to him was, they were offended at him. Same thing. People never change. And he said, you know, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. In other words, people who speak truth for God or usually have honor. But when people know you, they basically tend to be offended when you talk to them about truth. And the last verse of 58, and now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So I'm there thinking, okay, what's the point of all this? Why did Jesus go back? He got the same response. Yeah, nothing changed. The same people who rejected him the first time he was there, rejected him the second time there. They knew he had done miracles. They knew all about this stuff. They continued to reject him. They just didn't believe. And I thought, well, what lesson is there for this? You know, one of the thoughts I came up with, which I discarded, was that, you know, it's really not about where you're from, but where you're headed. Yeah, that's kind of true. You know, Jesus never was stuck in Nazareth. He kind of moved there. But the big lesson, I think, for us as disciples is to recognize that Jesus is Lord of the second chance. He gives people multiple opportunities to accept him and his message. And that's a lesson for us, too. As we are sharing his truth with others, it's not a one-shot deal, shake the dust off your feet, but multiple times, he's the Lord of the second chance. And he goes back, even, you know, think about it, they wanted to kill him for just reading the passage of the scripture and basically saying, and God went to people outside Israel. You know, it's like he undermined their sense of worth and value, and people get really upset when you do that. But for us, he is the Lord of the second chance. And you can never walk so far away from Jesus that you can't walk back as well. The next thing he does when he gets kicked out of Nazareth is he goes to Capernaum. And also he makes a second trip back to Capernaum as well. And he goes down in Luke 4 to Capernaum. The city of Galilee was teaching them. He did a lot of miracles in that area. And guess what? They didn't respond either. You know, it's like, boy, here this guy is. He obviously knows the scriptures well, does miracles, probably can communicate moderately well, and people don't buy it. It's okay. Eventually they'll recognize that he was right. What he says on his last trip there, I picked it out of Matthew 11, even though he actually shows up later in Matthew there again because it gets repeated. But he says, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty deeds which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained till this day. It's a common theme where Jesus uses Sodom and saying, you know, you think these guys were bad, but if they had had the same stuff done that you guys had, they were exposed to the same truth that you guys were exposed to, they would have repented and they'd still be around. And it's going to be worse for you, well, people of Capernaum, because you rejected the truth, than it would be for them. One of the lessons is Jesus is not only Lord of the second chance, he's also Lord of the second judgment. And he does hold people accountable for what they should know and do. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus sometimes spoke in parables, is basically to shield people from additional truth that he knew they were going to reject anyway, because they were so hardened in their ways. But eventually, people will be held accountable for their message or the message that they've heard. So beware what you hear. Actually, that was a message Jesus told his disciples frequently. Be careful how you hear. Who has ears to hear? Let them hear. All right, so that's just the background for the last week. Then he goes to Jericho. Remember Jericho? Where the walls came and tumbling down? VeggieTales, they march around it. Y'all keep walking. Okay, you got it. That's Jericho. That's the first spot where the nation of Israel came in to the promised land. It's the spot where God fought the battle. All they had to do was just obey him, and God fought the battle for them. And here we have Jesus again starting his final assault on Jerusalem from Jericho. And one of the things that happens there is one of my favorite excerpts from the scripture. We sing the song that relates to it. The blind man sitting by the side of the road. A guy named Bartimaeus gets healed. But the thing that's really, really significant about this is its context. In Mark, Jesus does two healings of blind guys. I think it's in chapter 8. He heals a guy in a two-stage miracle. Guy comes out, says, "Lord, I want to see." And Jesus spits on his eyes and, you know, does the thing. And he says, "Okay, what do you see?" Is that a biggie? No, it's people like trees walking around. Okay, and then Jesus touches him again. And then he sees clearly. And I always used to get a kick out of reading what commentators would say about this until it finally started to make me cry. Because one of them would say, you know, here Jesus says he's just trying to, you know, get this healing right, and he's not too good at it, so it takes him a couple shots. You know, it's like, give me a break. Yeah, it's tough being a Messiah. You know, it's like you got to learn how to heal people. You know, it's not at all about that. If you study it in context, a little further down the road in chapter 10, he heals another guy, and boom, he does it like that. Somebody will say, "Ah, see, now he's getting better. Now he can do it with just one shot." No, you're missing it. What is in between these two healings of the blind guys? Most of you know this because I've done some sermons on it before. But he spends time with the disciples, and the 12 dummies just don't get it. He says, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to rise again." They don't get it. And then he says, you know what they're doing during this time? They're arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And the other thing that they don't get is that the route to suffering is glory. Because just before he heals the first blind guy, he says, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter gets it right and says, "Oh, you're the Christ, the Messiah. Great, you're the king. You're the coming king. You're the one who's going to set up the kingdom promised in the Old Testament. And you're going to share the rule with us. Right? Exactly. And then he does this section with the blind guy. They saw that he was the Messiah, but that wasn't the full picture. What they didn't see is that he had to suffer and die in order to get his crown. And that they who follow him must suffer and die to themselves to get their crown. And all through these bookends of the two blind guys being healed, Jesus is trying to teach them that the route to glory is suffering. And they don't get it. Eventually they got it. They all died martyrs' deaths, except for John, who got exiled. But back then, they just didn't get it. So the lesson for them and for us is that the route to rulership and glory passes through the valley of self-sacrificial servant or service. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. And most of you know that the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself. It comes out of Daniel, where he is the one who's led into the presence of the Ancient of Days and is given all glory, honor, and dominion. This guy who gets all glory, honor, and dominion is a servant of others. And it's because of that servanthood of others that he gets all the glory and dominion, according to Philippians 2. So the lesson that the disciples needed to learn, and the lesson that we continually need to learn, is self-sacrificial service of others pays off. It's worth it. And there's no other route than living happily ever after. If you want to follow Jesus, you got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. No other way to do it. First lesson in Jericho. There's another thing that happened in Jericho. He does a whole bunch of parables on faithfulness. You know, the king's going to get his crown and come back and reward his faithful servant. All those Luke 19 parables of faithfulness fit in there as well. But there's another thing that every Sunday school person knows, is this is when he meets Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus? Was he the wee little man? All right. He's, all right, he's up in the tree. And, you know, you come down, you got to go to your house, and, you know, we're going to eat. All right. So I'm going to throw him in to Bethany because there's a lesson there as well. So it's a little out of order, but it fits better. So lesson number one, he's the Lord of the second chance. Lesson number two, he's the Lord of the second judgment. Lesson number three is that the route to rulership and glory passes through the valley of self-sacrificial service. I guess you might want to apply this by thinking, what kind of service do you do that costs you something? And it's like, oh yeah, that's right. Route to glory is self-sacrificial service. Great, okay, so let's think back over your week. Any self-sacrificial service go on there? All right, how about the previous week, previous month, past year, past decade? There's got to be something in there where you can say, yeah, I sacrificed myself and what I wanted for the benefit of someone else. If you're doing that, you're walking in Jesus' footsteps. If you're not doing that, you're just taking a walk. Okay, on to Bethany. So now we're in Bethany. Three things happen in Bethany that I think are noteworthy. Fellowship, fruitfulness, and then there's this thing about raising Lazarus from the dead. Didn't really fit with the NICEF, but, you know, put something in there called faithful to the end. But one of the things Jesus does in Bethany is he parties. He eats with people. He eats with a lot of the people that he ministered to. Those are his friends. He hung out with them. And he gets some grief for it. But there are some lessons that I always think of when I think of Bethany. Two ladies live there. You know their names, Mary and Martha. Right? You all know that Mary was the one who'd sit at Jesus' feet, and Martha was the one who was busy doing all the serving. Right? And you all know the lesson for this is your worth and value does not come from doing all the serving. Your worth and value comes from sitting at Jesus' feet. But nobody knows when you are sitting at Jesus' feet. They see you do the serving, so we tend to neglect the honoring of Jesus for the pushing of his programs. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. Jesus saves people so he can have fellowship with them. It's real simple. In Matthew 26:6, when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, they had a dinner party. Guess where Martha is? She's there serving. It's what she does. We're grateful for Martha because otherwise we'd never get our food. But the thing that I want to key on first is he's at the house of a guy called Simon the leper. Everybody's heard of Simon the leper. Does anybody know where Jesus healed him? Nobody knows that. You can't know that because the New Testament does not tell us that Jesus healed Simon the leper. But if he's in a house and people are partying there, he's probably not going through town ringing his bell going, unclean, unclean. All right, he probably got healed, and he's throwing a party, and lots of people are coming, and nobody's afraid of catching leprosy. And he's a friend of Jesus, so probably Jesus healed him. But we're not told about how or why, but we are told about one of the results. Jesus hung with him. He talked with him. They had a party. And Lazarus was there too. We told in another section in John. You know, the guy was raised from the dead. He's back, and they're having a party. Mary and Martha are there, and Jesus is there fellowshipping with his friends. Here he is, his last week, and what's he doing? He's kind of hanging with his friends, saying goodbye. People were important to him. Relationships were important to him. Another incident a little earlier from Jericho is Zacchaeus. Come down, Zacchaeus. I got to have dinner with you. And Zacchaeus repents and gets his act together. And people's response to this under Roman numeral 4a, the last line there of Luke 19:7. When they saw Jesus dining with Zacchaeus, they all complained, he's gone to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. Well, gee, where else are you going to go? Hint, hint, there's no other place except sinners. So, you know, it's just a matter of... Where else? I mean, if you're hungry, you're going to eat. You're going to be at a sinner's house because that's all we got here. But he was a repentant sinner, a sinner who had changed, a sinner who had experienced salvation, a sinner who opened up his heart and life to others. And Jesus hangs with those people, and they have fellowship with him. But something happens at this dinner party which never happened at any other time. Well, actually, it kind of did in the scriptures. And that's some lady comes up and spills a bunch of perfume on him. This happens actually three times, but this is the one specifically where it's for her, for his funeral. So in John, Matthew 26:7, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. She poured it on his head as he sat, and you know, people kind of complain that this could have been given to the poor. And then Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you," verse 13, "wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." One of the things I love about the scriptures, they tell us that if we try to do something nice for God, He will do something nice for us. In Latin, it's called quid pro quo. And that really is the way it works. God pays back those who try to serve Him. You all know King David, right? You all know he had a dynasty. Do you know why he was given that dynasty? Because he's there sitting in a palace saying, "Man, I'm sitting in this beautiful palace and Jesus is there in a tent. I want to build a house for Jesus." And Jesus eventually says, "No, David, you're not going to do what your son is, but because you wanted to do that for me, I'm going to do something for you. You wanted to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house. It's going to be called a dynasty and it's never going to end. The Messiah is going to come from it." Well, here, this lady, I think it's Mary. There are a couple different Marys who did stuff like this. Mary Magdalene, it gets a little confusing, but the one in this context is most likely Mary of Mary and Martha comes and does it. And Jesus says, you know, she did this to anoint me for my funeral, my burial. And this is the only thing that Jesus mandates gets added to the gospel. And I haven't been all over the world throughout all history, but I do know that this is one of those more neglected passages of scripture. You don't hear it that much. But Jesus said, this is something. Don't add anything else to the gospel except this. Add this piece. And the piece is, she is lavish in her response and love and service to God. And I think about her, and I think about her, she was Mary with Mary and Martha. And I think about this lesson. Jesus saves and heals us so He can have fellowship with us. Honoring the person of Jesus takes priority over the program for Jesus. God wants a relationship with us here and now where we are intimate with Him, where we give Him of ourselves and He gives us of Himself. And that is the most important thing. It's not about pushing a program. It's about the person of Jesus. Spending time with Him, understanding Him. Most people are clueless as to who Jesus was and what He did. Oh yeah, they know about the fact that He died on the cross. Yeah, John?
The distinction between knowing and understanding God and having the right motivation resulting in the right actions. The actions right because they differing from the actions not being based on the right. The distinction between...
Correct. There are people who will go and just do things for Jesus because it's a thing to do. And it's normally the thing, you know, one of my favorite ones is the subway evangelist. You know, "Hi there, I'm subway evangelist so-and-so." Wow, I didn't know that was an office in the scripture. And they're there more about them so they can go back and say, "Hey, I'm a subway evangelist," than they are about the message and the people Jesus died for. You know, they're there pushing a program. And this happens in churches as well. It's more about the program. It's not about you cultivating your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Because if you cultivate your personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you'll understand who He is, what He was about. Most people think Jesus died for their sins. Great, that's right. That's part one. He's coming back to judge. Okay, we got that. That's part two. Now, what about all the other stuff about Jesus? There's more? There's more than an evangelist who mentioned that Jesus died for your sins. Oh yeah, there's so much more. What did He do during His time on earth? He partied with pagans. He did the Father's will. You know, he proclaimed the stuff from the Nazarene Manifesto and actually made it work in people's lives. Most people's conception of Jesus is that He is just Lord of the Second Chance. They don't understand He's Lord of the Second Judgment because they don't spend any time understanding Him in the Scriptures. So Mary was commended because she chose the better part when she sat at Jesus' feet. Commended again for lavishly spending time with Jesus. And that's kind of something that I think we could follow in the footsteps of as well. of time with him, appreciating him, honoring him. A lot of you have come across the booklet called My Heart, Christ Home. And it's talking about the guy who accepts Christ and lets Christ into his home. And the author took that and kind of developed it as if it's an actual physical house. And one of the saddest things there is, you know, he's really excited when Jesus first comes into his life. And they pass it by a spot in Victorian houses. It was called a parlor. This is where we receive guests. And Jesus says, oh, it's great. Why don't, you know, we meet here every morning and we can talk. And as the guy runs through his day, as his weeks go by, he just, you know, basically bolts out of bed, grabs a coffee, and is out the door. And Jesus is still sitting there waiting to meet with him. And then one day he hears a little rustle and pokes his head in. What are you doing here? Jesus, wow, who knew? And he says, well, I've been here waiting to meet. Remember we're supposed to be meeting? Oh, have you been here all these months that I've been neglecting you? Yep. And then he finally says, oh, I'm sorry, Lord. And you know, he kind of sits back and kind of kisses and make up and let's have whatever after. But the idea is that Jesus wants fellowship with us here and now. And we need to spend time doing that. Not just learning about the Bible, but learning about him, what his heart beats for. Then you wind up doing the right stuff as opposed to the dumb stuff. Second lesson is kind of one where people don't understand why Jesus would do this. Is he goes and beats up a little fig tree. Such a meanie! What'd the poor fig tree do? Well, it goes like this. Mark 11:12, the next day when they had come from Bethany, he was hungry. Man, they didn't give him breakfast. But, you know, I guess when you're a guest, you can't always have things just the way you want them. So he's hungry, and he goes to a fig tree, and he's looking for a fig to eat. And the text actually says it was not the time for figs. Come on, Jesus, I know you were a carpenter, but didn't you learn anything about farming? Figs don't show up at this time. They show up later. And what does Jesus do? He curses it. Wow. And he says, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. See, Jesus talked to plants. And his disciples heard it. Wow, what's going on there? That wasn't very nice, especially if you like fig trees. I mean, poor little fig trees. Yeah, what's it supposed to do? Well, a couple days later, they're coming back, and the disciples point out to Jesus that the fig tree was all withered. Whoa, that wasn't very nice. Killed it. And he actually goes on to talk about having faith as, you know, mustard seed, you could move mountains and all this other stuff. And that you need to have faith, and that's kind of where he takes that lesson. But that's like, why the poor fig tree get beat up? Well, if you dig a little deeper, you'll understand that one of the symbols for the nation of Israel was a fig. They were a fig tree. And figs are kind of nutritious, and they're sweet, and they're supposed to yield fruit. And he gives a couple of parables or stories in the Gospels of fig tree not bearing fruit, and then digging around it and giving it another year, giving it time. You know, he's the Lord of the second chance. But in the midst of this interchange between Bethany and Jerusalem, he's getting rejected by the leadership of the nation of Israel. And basically, this is a figure of God letting Israel reap the consequences of their own actions. And basically, he curses them. You're not going to eat fruit from the nation of Israel again. And Judaism basically finishes at 70 AD. He gives a generation of grace. But 40 years after his crucifixion, Judaism, as written in the Old Testament, is over. It cannot be practiced, according to the book, anymore. Because one of the centerpieces of Judaism is the sacrificial system. And the only way you got your sins forgiven was on the Day of Atonement. And for the Day of Atonement, an animal had to be slain at the specific spot where God said, and after 70 AD, temple gone, you cannot slay an animal in Judaism without being accused of idolatry. If God said anywhere else, it's your idol worship. And it's really going to be hard to go slay an animal up on that mount anywhere, because like the Muslims built a second most sacred spot of Islam called the Dome of the Rock. So it's over. You give them a whole generation of 40 years, and it's over. So God created this chosen people. He chose them out of all the earth to be a special object of his blessing, and they just would not cooperate. So he said, okay, have it your way. That's it, no more blessing. And you're not going to be a blessing to others. And of course there's some Jews who accepted Christ, and God does have a plan for the Jews according to Romans 9, 10, 11, when they will come back. But the Judaism of that day, the Judaism as practiced then, is no longer the Judaism that God blesses. So I'm probably accused of hate speech for saying that, but you know, just the facts. So the lesson that we learn, I'll come back and pick up John 15 in a minute, Jesus expects fruitful lives and provides all we need to produce. And crop failure is failure. If we are not producing the crop that Jesus wants, it's crop failure. And he can't bless us, then he's not pleased. But a little later on this last week of Jesus, he gave the upper room discourse, in which in John 15, 5, he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, if you fellowship with me, if you draw on my strength, if you seek my will and my strength to do my will, then you will have me abiding in you. And as a consequence of that, you'll bear much fruit. And just as a reminder, for apart from me, or this version says, without me, you can do nothing. No fruit. So Jesus saves us. He wants to have us healed. He wants to have fellowship with us. He wants us to be fruitful. And while he is Lord of the second chance, he's also Lord of the second judgment. First judgment being death, the second judgment being a couple spots in Scripture, one of which has appeared before his bema seat, 2 Corinthians 5:10. He expects fruitful lives as well. The third thing, besides fellowship and fruitfulness that I notice in Bethany, is this guy called Lazarus. A couple of guys in Scripture called Lazarus. This is the one who died and was raised again. It happened in this last week. It's a prefiguring of what is going to happen in Christ after Good Friday. And that is a phenomenal passage in Luke 11, John 11, where Jesus hears the guy is sick and waits until he is dead. Deliberately, totally, completely waits until he's dead. And people are saying, come on, you know, we got to go take care of him. Jesus says, ah, don't worry, he's just sleeping. And the disciples always miss it. They say, well, if he's sleeping, he's going to get better. One of the things that's going on in the book of John is Jesus is meaning things on a physical, spiritual plane, and the disciples always take it on the physical plane. Like the woman at the well, I have food to eat that you know not of. You know, to do the Father's will. What, someone go get him a sandwich? You know, where do you get food from? Is there a deli around here? Corned beef for me. Pick on the side. But, so the Jews, I mean, not the Jews, the disciples, always tended to miss it. And when he is healing Lazarus, he waits until he is dead, completely, and stinking, to show that he is the Lord who raises the smelly dead and brings them back to life and makes them smell good so he can sit and have a meal with them. You know, it's like, it's what he does. So if you haven't read that, it's a good thing. That's the great passage which says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. And he who believes in me, even if he lives, shall never die. Great passage I used in a hospital one day when I thought I was dying, passing a kidney stone. Said, well, even if it's over, there's still a future. And Jesus gave that to his disciples as hope for when he was in the tomb, that they would realize, oh, he raised Lazarus. He'll get raised too. Did the disciples get that? They see him. Jesus, what are you doing here? You're supposed to be dead. Yeah, it's like they never got it. But that's nice because Jesus works with people who don't always get it. You know?
Like, why did he pick them? All along, they don't get it, they don't get it, they don't, and they're supposed to be our, like, great leaders to the future?
Yeah, I don't think he had anybody else to pick because that's the way we all are at one time or another. We just don't get it. But it's okay because he's the Lord of the second chance. So even if we don't get it, maybe he'll help us be patient with others when we don't get it, and we won't get too down on ourselves when we don't get it. But God gives us models of people who don't get it, but eventually do.
And say they did get it eventually.
Eventually they got it.
Exactly.
Sure.
And had they gotten it earlier, they would have spared themselves a lot of grief. One of the other little lessons you don't see, you know, it's like, I just imagine if one of the apostles actually, you know, John was probably one most likely to have gotten this, but he didn't, said, oh no, he's coming back. Yeah, right. Well, what about Lazarus? Oh yeah, right. Go take your medication, John. They didn't get it. But eventually they did, and they got power by the Spirit, and they went and changed their world, and you know, you all know the story. We're the fruit of that. But the piece I wanted to key in on in this is not the fact that Jesus raises the dead. You all know that. But there's another lesson here. We have to pick it up in John 11. In John 11, from that day on, after he had this interchange with the Pharisees, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. He doesn't go back to Bethany because he didn't want to endanger his friends. He goes into near the wilderness to this little city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. Ephraim shows up only here in the scriptures of the New Testament. That's it. So what's the point? Why did they mention it? Why didn't they just say he went outside near the wilderness? Why do they specifically mention Ephraim? Inquiring minds want to know. Well, Ephraim shows up a lot in the Old Testament. Ephraim was the second-born son of Joseph, who eventually gets the blessing and is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's a whole tribe named after these people. And when Joseph was in Egypt, he had two kids. Manasseh came first, and then Ephraim. And when Jacob, eventually become Israel, is going to bless them, Joseph lines up the two kids so that Manasseh is right by the right hand, so he'd get the greater blessing because he was the firstborn. And Ephraim is there on the left side, so he is going to get the lesser blessing. It's the way life works. But Jacob does the old cross the hand switcheroo thing. Joseph objects, and Hebrews 11 tells us that this was the supreme act of faith of Israel when he blessed these guys. It's one of these themes that shows up in Scripture, the younger will serve the older kind of thing. But, oh, the older will serve the younger. Yeah, that's the way it works. Shh, you shouldn't have told me, you're the older. Just think what you missed out on. All right. And I think part of the way that why this thing was included is if you look at the nation of Israel, the big, successful firstborns of Israel, the people who were running Jerusalem, they weren't the ones that were going to have Jesus accept them. It's the second group that comes out of that, the disciples that follow Jesus. They're the ones who are going to have the blessing. Back in the Old Testament times, a guy you know called Joshua was the one who came from the tribe of Ephraim, and he leads people into the victory. And there's a second group of people that come out of the Jews, the disciples and all the early church. They were all Jewish, and they're the ones that kind of gave the blessings to us that we have today. They're the ones who spread Christianity, wrote the New Testament, and remained faithful to him in the midst of great opposition. So Jesus, when he was rejected, kind of went to Plan B, but Plan B was Plan A from all along. He remained there with his disciples. Back to our regularly scheduled story. In John 12, 6 days before Passover, so he's been at Bethany, he's in Jerusalem, he comes back to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom he had raised from the dead. A little later on, verse 10, John 12, it says, but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because by reason of him, many of the Jews went away from Judaism and believed on Jesus. So there's a lot of plotting going on in Jerusalem in those days. First to put Jesus to death, and now to put Lazarus to death. And anybody who's going to follow Jesus, they're going to be people in power. They're going to plot to put you to death. And that's one of the lessons that I think we need to carry with us through our days. If we're going to follow in faith, follow Jesus, we're going to encounter the same opposition that Jesus did. Not everyone is going to welcome with open arms the message that Jesus died for your sins so you don't have to. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. They're going to reject it. Get used to it. They've done it from day one. And we're tempted to kind of take the easier way, a way that's going to gain us acceptance, you know, a way that people aren't going to say nasty things about us or talk behind our back. You know, we want them to fellowship with us and, you know, think we're cool. But following Jesus frequently means that you're not going to get accepted. You're not going to have your worth and value come from others. But you are going to have your worth and value come from God if you follow Him. And I'm sure there are people in our generation who are being put to death because they follow Jesus. But one of the big, big, big lessons of the New Testament is, hey, this world is not all that there is. There is a far, far better world coming. That's not final. That's nothing for God. If he lets people to die, he has a plan to raise them back. It probably is not going to be a Lazarus kind of thing, where you get raised back for this world, but you get raised back for a far better world when Jesus returns. The message that we're going to see in Easter is, you know, Jesus triumphs over death, so don't fear. He triumphs over opposition, he triumphs over criticism, he triumphs over all these things. So if we're going to be following him, we're going to be experiencing the same opposition that we did. You know, if you want to follow him, take up your cross. That's what he says. There's going to be pain. But one of the things that I think is pretty clear in the scriptures is that that outweighs it. So three lessons from Bethany. One is fellowship, one is fruitfulness, and one is this following stuff. If you're having fellowship with Jesus, you don't mind. The world doesn't like you that much. If you're following fellowship with Jesus, there's the fruit of the Spirit and all those other good things. The study is going on that. And if you're following and fellowshipping with Jesus, you know, being faithful, even if it has a cost, no biggie. God can always reverse things. Okay, questions on some of the stuff I said, or we have a couple of decent ones down below before food gets here.
There's a prophecy on Ephraim, too. I'm trying to raise it up from my memory. I can't go Ephraim out of here.
Yeah, there is, I'm sure. Yeah, sounds familiar. It's not there anymore. Yeah, Garrett.
Reading in Proverbs of Life, chapter about law, what really is, and he says, law is spelled as T-I-M-E. Best way to express love to somebody or to God is to spend time. So that really translates what Mary was doing, spending time with Jesus, as a kind of passing. I really took it too much. If I don't spend enough time just with God, I don't really kind of love
it. Right. One of the things I appreciate about this body of believers is frequently you'll hear time, the praise time, where people will share things like, I had a really tough time coming up at work. I had all this stuff to do, and I made sure I had a really good quiet time. Give God the best of your time. Show that He's Lord. He's in charge. Honor the Lord with the substance, with the first fruits of all your increase. And your barns will be filled with plenty and your reports will get done. All right, it's Proverbs 3. It's a little translation muddled there, but that's the idea. Good point. Yeah, Aline.
Sorry, everyone in this room gets this, but I don't get it. So, why did God have to do a two-stage miracle first and a one-stage miracle next?
Oh, I'm sure other people didn't get that as well. There's a whole sermon that does this one, but the idea is that Mark is the gospel that's written from the perspective of the disciples. And in order to understand Mark, you have to look at it from the perspective of what did the disciples get out of this? If you remember in the beginning, Luke spends like 212 verses to get to the point where Jesus calls the disciples. Mark spends 15. When he finally gets to the calling of the disciples, he slows down and we get a blow-by-blow description instead of at the rate he's compressing things, he called his disciples, boom. But we have a blow-by-blow description. It repeats him calling each one. It just slows down. And all of a sudden, the focus of Mark is on the disciples. So you have to ask, what did the disciples get out of this? Okay. Understanding that context of Mark, you then go and look at the two-stage miracle. And the disciples understood that Jesus was the Messiah. That's like stage one. They understand that he's the Messiah. It's like the trees. They see things, but not quite clearly. The thing that they did not get, because all the rest of the days they spend their time arguing about who's going to be greatest, is that the route to glory is suffering. Then when Jesus finally builds to the climax in 10:45, when he said, if you want to be the greatest, you got to be the servant of all, and I'm among you like that. Then he does the one stage miracle, and they get it. So they finally grasp the fact that Jesus is the Messiah who came to suffer and serve. It's not all about who's going to be the greatest just by jockeying for position. If you want to be great, serve. And as far as I know, in the Gospel of Mark, the disciples don't argue about that anymore. So they theoretically have gotten it. So the miracle is there to set up the fact that the disciples' understanding of Jesus is incomplete. They see one piece, not the second piece. And then when it's really clear, after multiple times that he came to sacrifice to serve as before he rules, then it's healed in one shot.
Can we take that principle into our own lives? In that, in each of our walk with Jesus, we would slow things down for us. And then when we get it, it seems like it's
possible. That could be one of the applications for it. You'd have to see how well that's borne out by experience. But the other piece that is very, very applicable is people don't always get the full picture of Jesus. Like, everybody understands Jesus is your Savior. Hello, do you also know He's your Lord? You know, He died for your sins, but He also died for your holiness. I mean, there's other stuff as well. So people's conception of Jesus is evolves. It's one of the good evolutions. Other questions? Good, they are great. Okay. What does it mean? Let me get to the first. Let me do four first. Question number four. How many of the purposes of Jesus in the Nazarene Manifesto are fulfilled in your life? You might want to go back up this week and look at them. I probably will do this more next week. But he wants all those experiences to come into your life. And the idea of recovery of sight to the blind, we're not talking about physical blindness. There are lots of spots in Scripture you'll hear about next week where it talks about a spiritual blindness even among believers. Okay, question number one. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Do I have to kind of walk from Galilee to Capernaum to Jericho and do a pilgrimage to say, oh, I have followed Jesus successfully, then I'm done with that? Accommodations were horrible. There were no figs along the way. What does it mean to follow Him? When people say, let's follow Jesus. Follow Jesus, I will follow Jesus. Anywhere He leads, I'll follow. What does that mean?
You don't want to do, but you know that God wants you to do them.
Doing things you don't want to do, but you do because you know God wants to do them. Oh, you must have read that call to discipleship where he says, if anybody wants to follow me, he must die to self to do it. Yeah, in part that's it. Eventually you can actually want to do the stuff that Jesus wants because you recognize it's good. But clearly it's obeying. Wouldn't that make sense? One of my favorite lines from Jesus is, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? It's like he doesn't know the answer to it. But it's just like, maybe you can explain this to me here. You say I'm your Lord, but you don't do what I say. I don't. How does that work? That'd be one piece of it. Any other thoughts about following Jesus? Should you go to Jerusalem next week and carry a big wooden cross through the streets, beat yourself, wear a crown of thorns? Do people actually think that's what it means to follow Jesus? Anything else it means?
I think it's just, you know, everything you have, possessions, family, relationships, being willing to go to the next thing. Not
back. Yeah, giving up everything you have, or being willing to give up everything you have, yes, to go to the next town. Because we don't give up everything we have. I know we all have. You know, so we don't give it up. But it's like the willingness to give up. And how would you know if Jesus wanted you to give it up? Most people could never understand how Jesus would ever ask them to do that because they don't talk with them. They don't understand them. They don't fellowship with them. So as a result, there's no way he could ever get through. Oh, I'm sure if Jesus wanted me to give this up, he'd get through to me somehow. Yeah, exactly. How would he do that? Lord works in mysterious ways. Beats me. You know, it's just like people don't have a phone line that connects to God, so they can't hear what he wants. Do most forgiven believers follow as his disciples? This is a yes, no, maybe, I don't know. Self-denial is not the hallmark of Western evangelical Christianity. Yeah, so I would say, it's kind of safe to say it's not what I can do for Jesus, but what can Jesus do for me? Is more the line. But if not, which I think some of you are nodding, know it, it's the correct answer. Why do you think that's so? Why is it that there are people who don't follow?
That are already believers, you mean?
Yeah, they name the name of Jesus, they sing the songs, but they don't follow. Why is it?
It's easier.
Easier, yeah. In one sense, easier.
Also, in a culture where you can basically claim that relationship without a huge cost up front, whereas if you were, you know, going to be easy and ethnic to serve for Christ, even if you kind of believe that, have such a high cost that you get over the fact that you've got to give up your desires for God and kind of enter into the relationship kind of in the right frame of mind.
Yeah, our culture makes it very easy, or did make it very easy, to follow Christ. That might change. That's a very good point. How about another one? They don't read their Bibles, and you certainly don't hear unpopular topics preached, right? I mean, you know, who wants to hear that stuff? But the message of people who serve God is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable.
Yeah, more Christians, according to Q and Barna, more Christians believe in heaven than they do in hell.
Oh, yeah. And I think we're almost at the majority of them believe that Jesus is not the only way. Plenty of other ways to get to heaven. You go your way, I go mine. Peace be with you, brother. Yeah? Just sad.
It's probably fear, too, right? I mean, there's... Face that it's true, or much of this is true. Such a high expectation then here on earth, and then for your eternal life.
There's,
I think there's probably this fear, like, I'm just not
going to
face it, and maybe it just
won't
happen.
Right, the community of the ostriches. We don't really do that, but that's the way it is. You know, we don't want to know. If I ignore it, it'll go away.
We'll be able to count it over.
Right. Much more fig trees. Number two, which of the above lessons are most readily embraced or quickly dismissed by modern-day disciples? Which one of these are easy for us to embrace? Say, yeah, that's right. Which ones are hard for us to want to embrace? I think we like one. Lord of the Second Chance, that's really good.
Versus two.
Yeah, definitely we like for one over two. And we definitely like this bit about he saves and heals so we can sup with him. Anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I'll come in and I'll dine with him. Yeah, that's easily to embrace. Although we'd usually rather go out with somebody else. The ones about suffering and judgment and crop failure and, you know, getting killed, those are things that just aren't popular. Right? Those are very easily dismissed.
I think I come across a lot of people who would say they in judgment, but I think they take it lightly, you know, like, well, sure, but, you know, he's a good God, and I was good, and he's, you know, you get that typical type of response, like, yeah, I believe there's going to be some judgment, but it's not like anything I have to worry about so much, kind of that perspective a little bit.
Yeah, I saw a movie a couple weeks ago on Cromwell, Lord Protector of England, who basically established a House of Parliament and managed to get the head of Charles I cut off, deservedly so. And in it, it's an amazing movie because it matches the historical accuracy like nothing else I've ever seen. And they show the Puritans, people who kind of helped change England and our culture, and all, though I would disagree with a lot of their theology. A couple times they had them singing their songs and they talked about their hymns were about fearing God. And that's one of the things that kind of, I wonder how many times fearing God shows up in a modern hymn book. But that was one of the things they sung and they feared and they lived in the fear of God and they made the world a different place. Number three, food's almost here. Do you tend to be more of a Mary or a Martha? Are you a sit at the feet of Jesus, pour out all your expensive perfume on him, express your gratitude and love to him? Or, hey, I'll just do the stuff for him. It's a link. Right. Vince, you had a really hard time wiping his feet with your hair. So it obviously doesn't apply to you.
Gratitude, yeah, and doing things.
It's a both end. They're a sister act and they go together, yeah. It's both.
Yeah.
However, why do you think Jesus included the preaching of the perfume, the preaching of the gospel of peace? Because he wants us to be lavish in our attention towards him. Real simple. And last but not least, this, don't answer this one, but do apply it. Which of the lessons would yield the most benefit if you did apply it? If you more deeply ingrained it into your life over the next couple weeks. Pick one. Walk around with it for the next couple weeks. And ask God to help you learn it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus, not just for a one-shot deal, but to walk among us and show us how to live. We thank you for his example of ministering to people, of enjoying his friends, of serving you. We thank you that his example is emulable. We thank you too that when we encounter difficulties, your grace is always there to help us. You can override any of the things in our world, even death, that we can be free to focus on you and what you want us to do without fear of any consequences. We thank you for his willingness to be obedient to you. We pray that we would follow it as well. Thanks for our food. Pray bless our fellowship. In the name of Jesus, amen.
A couple of quick announcements. One is we are not meeting for church on April 19th. That's the Sunday after Easter. So I just want you to be mindful that it turns out a lot of people are not around that weekend, so we're not meeting that Sunday.